I have to confess my own almost frustration with an inability to identify with Jesus Christ. As long as I'm making confessions, I do not like movies that portray Jesus Christ. It's not that I think it's necessarily profane or anything like that, but how would an actor accurately portray Jesus Christ? You know, and whenever I see something like that, I think, oh, that can't be right. That's not what he's like, you know. And I'm not really finding fault with the actor. It's just that, you know, it's a duty that can't be done. And as I try to think about Jesus Christ, the one thing I do know is that I, in my heart, do not have sufficient recognition or appreciation for who he is. And I'm looking forward to that time that we will see him as he is. You know, there's times, you know, when he represents a character that's like MacArthur, a warrior, you know. And then there's the times that he's just a kind shepherd, you know. And we're looking at a period of time now here in the 20th chapter of Revelation when he serves as a statesman of just incredible ability, you know. There's just, it seems to me there's no way we can grasp him. And as we sing these songs, I like all the pictures that the songwriters give to us of Christ, and that can come into my mind as I sing those songs and all of that. But there's just no way that my heart and my mind can grasp the wonder of who he is and really be able to express adequate appreciation for this one who is, think of it, the creator of the world. My lands. And sometimes we're kind of glib about the whole thing. And what a wonderful reality it is that one day the trumpet will sound, and it is our Lord who's going to come to meet us in the air. And we'll behold him. And that will probably be sufficient satisfaction for our first eternity. That alone, when we see him. And we marvel at his wonder and his grace. I wonder what he's going to bring with him when he comes, you know, to meet us. Generally would have a gift for your bride, wouldn't you? You know, something to satisfy her, to delight her. What a day that's going to be. I'm trying to encourage your imagination. And, you know, it's easy just to, how many of you ever used to play, come on, help me. Pinball. Pinball, you know? And if you're trying to get that ball to go where it shouldn't go and you tilt the machine, remember what to do? All of a sudden, it'd take tilt in there and it would shut down. And I find that my brain does that when I try to work on comprehending the Lord. Ultimately, I just go into tilt. And my brain shuts down and says, David, we can't do this. And so I say, well, after you rest for a while, we'll try again. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 20. We're looking at the conclusion of the millennium tonight. I think, Janice, I have learned through the process of writing notes here for the last few days, weeks, and months, I think I can now spell millennium. When she gets my notes, she always corrects my spelling and never talks to me about it. There's a double N in millennium that I have trouble with, and I confuse my E's and my I's. You know, just the sound of those two letters are so similar, you know. So I get those confused. And I had to write personnel this week. I thought, personnel? How do you spell personnel? Well, it's like millennium. It's got a double N, and it makes it personnel. So I had a little spelling test this week for myself. The conclusion of the millennium is a fascinating and sad reality. We have seen that Christ has returned with the armies of heaven, and he has established his kingdom on the earth. Now, this winter you will be reading through the book of Ezekiel, if you read through the Bible with us, which I really encourage you to do. And when we get to the book of Ezekiel, there is a description of the millennial Jerusalem. And if you can at all take your time and just slowly read through that and follow the description of Jerusalem and the temple, you will be fascinated. In the margin of my Bible that I use for my Bible reading, I have all the dimensions written down in feet and miles and things like that, rather than cubits and furlongs and rods and stuff like that. And it gives me an opportunity to just kind of comprehend what that's going to be. And, you know, one of the things that our candidates for office are talking about, it's kind of not all that different from what FDR talked about, putting America back to work and having what our work projects. How many of you remember the CCC group? What was that? Civilian Conservation Corps. My grandpa used to take me up to those CCC camps. Some of the buildings were still standing in northern Wisconsin up by the river, and we'd go up and we'd look at that. And then what was the other big thing that they did? Pardon me? WPA, yeah. Those projects that Franklin Roosevelt developed put people to work and gave them money, which was a good thing. But, you know, there are different kinds of work projects that may benefit the economy more. And they're talking about some of those things like, you know, Trump has said, you know, if he wins the presidency, the next day they're going to start the XL pipeline. Well, you know, that'll put a lot of people to work, but it'll also help the economy and some things like that. I'm wondering about what it'll look like when Christ returns and all of a sudden we have to build the Jerusalem for the coming era. That is going to be one fascinating city. The present Jerusalem, I think, will be leveled in an earthquake. I don't think that there'll be anything there that will be really usable for anything other than fill material. And there'll be a plateau that's 20 miles wide, east to west, and 40 miles long, north to south. And that is going to house Jerusalem. What a city. And in the middle of that will be the Millennial Temple. All of that has to be built, folks. What a project that's going to be. So when we're looking at the 1,000-year reign of Christ, I don't know how many years we're going to look at just rebuilding, you know, and doing those kind of things. There's going to be just a lot of fascinating things happening when Christ returns. And the world is going to delight itself in fatness. I don't know when I was saying this today, what group, whether it was Sunday school, in the morning service, during announcements time, or whatever it was. But and I've often reflected on this, that the wealth and security of America is really rooted in the Great Awakening. I just believe that's true. And that Great Awakening occurred in the early to mid 1700s. And we identify it with a couple men. We need to understand that in terms of what we're studying in Sunday school class this morning. These men were just servants of God. God was doing something. He used George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards in those things. But there was a fascinating revival in America. And the way I've gotten most of my history on this is by reading the works of Jonathan Edwards and his defense. He was hated for how he preached. He was kicked out of his church. It's the church his grandfather had pastored in Springfield, Massachusetts. And as he began to preach the gospel, they kicked him out. Edwards and Whitefield were close friends. Edwards ended up, they made him a missionary to the Indians and sent him to the west side of Pennsylvania. And he was over there for several years before. He was just a really, really intelligent man until they finally brought him back to get Princeton going, Princeton University. And that's where he was in his latter years. So you'll learn much about that time reading the works of Jonathan Edwards. You also, the way I've gotten most of my history of that time is by reading the journals of George Whitefield. And that's firsthand information and observations about what went on. George Whitefield traveled to America 11 times. Now, his home was Great Britain. So that means at least 11 trips back and forth across the Atlantic Ocean in the 1700s. You know, it wasn't a pleasant trip at all. And on the way over and back, he always ran like Sunday school classes for the sailors on the ship. And he would teach them the Bible. And he came over originally because Charles Wesley asked him to come over and run an orphanage that Wesley had started in North Carolina. I don't remember what city it was. It was Savannah, Georgia. That's Georgia. Savannah, Georgia, I think it was. And he came, and he just said, I can't do this. I'm not an administrator. I can't run an orphanage. So he quit. And he just went out and started preaching. And he was the old typical circuit riding preacher. He had a Bible and a horse. And he went up and down the eastern seaboard preaching. And the Lord just did wonderful and fascinating things. And there are accounts of his sermons. And it's interesting. Today, evangelists will read sermons from guys like Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody and those kind of things. And those guys enjoyed the hand of God in the ministry too, but nobody enjoyed the hand of God like George Whitefield did. And when you read the sermons of George Whitefield, they just don't fit into the, call it the style and mode of preaching that our common evangelists preach. And Whitefield preached about the glories and splendors of God and his greatness, and his majesty, and his power. And he was not allowed in many churches. He rarely preached in a church. It was almost all outdoor preaching. And they would do things like they would get a table out of a building and bring it out and set it underneath a shade tree. And he would stand on that table, and he would preach. And people, folks, by the thousands would gather to hear him preach. Just fascinating. There were no articles in the newspaper, you know, promoting a George Whitefield evangelistic service.
They just happened, it happened in this little town over here. And when Whitfield's preaching, he said, I'm going to go up to, Summitville or something. I'm going to preach there this afternoon. It might be 10 miles away. And that word would go buzzing through the community, and people would come together. My favorite story about that is that one guy was running and telling his neighbors that Whitfield was going to preach in town this afternoon at 1 o'clock. And the guy was out plowing his field. He unhooked his horse from the plow and got on the horse and went home as fast as he could and got his wife. And the two of them got on the horse and started riding for town to hear Whitfield preach. And as they were riding for town, they could see where the main road was down there and a great big cloud of dust. They had no idea what it was. And when they got to that road, it was absolutely shoulder to shoulder for miles with people who were rushing into town to hear George Whitfield preach. And they were all in a hurry. The two of them would ride their horse until the horse got tired. And then he would get off and run beside the horse with his wife on it until the horse was rested enough that he could get back on and ride the horse. Not amazing times. That's just a part of the history of the Great Awakening. And what the Lord did at that particular time. Well, we're talking about the millennial time. I don't know how I got into all of that. Come with me to chapter 20, verse 7 of Revelation. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. One of the reasons that the millennium is going to be a very peaceful time is that the deceiver and the tempter will be banished from our land. And we talked last week about him being cast into the bottomless pit. And that's where he's held for this period of time. He is loosed then at the end of the millennium. And it says in verse 8, he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, this to me is a fascinating and a sad reality. That our world, after 1,000 years of the pristine administrative leadership of the Son of God himself, will be subject to the deception of Satan. That is just absolutely crazy in my mind. And as I pause to think about that, I come to this conclusion. You're acquainted with the Bible interpretation method of dispensationalism? That is the understanding that as we go through the history of the Bible, we find God doing things in different ways at different periods of time. And some have divided dispensationalism into seven different dispensations. That's obviously the right understanding of dispensationalism because it's seven, and seven is the number of perfection, so that's obviously the right view of dispensationalism. There are different views of dispensationalism and how many there are. But one thing that cannot be denied is that God just has done different things, done things differently at different times. So I made this statement. It would seem to me that dispensations, however you choose to acknowledge and accept them, prove the incorrigible nature of the wicked. It's just incredible. There are those who will not bow their knee to Jesus Christ. And it seems obvious that if Satan is able to come on the scene after this 1,000-year reign of Christ, and incidentally, the longevity of man will be continued at that time. And you remember, how old was Methuselah? 969 years old. It says a child will die at 100, So we're going to have that longevity again. But there is going to be a substantial nature, a substantial amount of people that obey Christ during this time only because of his rod of iron, and they do not love him and cherish him. I just find that crazy. I just find that absolutely crazy that that will be the case. One of the teenagers in our church back in Wisconsin, when I was a young pastor, he had grown up in a Christian home. His dad was a deacon in the church. And when he graduated from high school, he went to a Bible college down in Tennessee. I forget the name of that school. And he came back, and he was living at home on the farm. But his dad required him to come to church, but he just didn't want to come to church. And one night, I guess there had been quite a fight about it, and he was in the car, and they were coming to church. And this young man said to his father, "Christians just are not my kind of people." Isn't that interesting? At least he was honest about it. There are those that just are incorrigible. Now, I say that to bring to your attention. Tonight, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 25 in this respect here and see who it is that is inhabiting the millennium. So come with me to Matthew chapter 25. And I want to show you this portion of Scripture. This is what is spoken of commonly as the separation of the sheep and the goats. And we're going to start at verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Here is the kingdom, the physical kingdom on the earth. "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats." Here we have the initiation of the millennial time. And Christ has returned. The battle of Armageddon has been concluded. And probably all of the military people have been slain in that battle. That sounds likely from how we read the text. But yet we have a world of people. Now, just what that number will be, because so many are going to die during the tribulation. It looks like, Don, don't we figure about half the population of the world dies during the tribulation? Something like that. So right now we're looking at roughly 6 billion people in the world. So let's say we come to the end of the tribulation and we've got something like 3 billion people. And they now need to be divided. Come with me, hold your place here in Matthew chapter 5, and come with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. There's a more... Ezekiel 20, a shorter portion that deals with this that I want to show you. Verse 33 through 38. "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you." Here's the General MacArthur side of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And I will bring you out," he's speaking here of Israel, "I will bring you out from the people and I will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out." And certainly this is the fury of the tribulation period. "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face." This is going to be the evangelization of the Israelite nation. Verse 36 says, "As I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. Now, verse 37 says, and I will cause you to pass under the rod. This is a very common shepherding term that at the end of the day, you know, Isaac's sheep and Jacob's sheep and Joseph's sheep may have been all mixed together out in the field, but they're bringing them home into their folds for the night. And the shepherd knows his sheep, and he divides them from the other sheep, and they pass under his rod. And that's his, their gate to his fold. And he makes that distinction between his sheep and those that aren't his sheep. Verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So there's going to be this separation at the end of the millennial period between the sheep and the goats. Now come back to Matthew chapter 25, and we'll continue. We'll start at 32 where we ended. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. So all the nations, folks, this is not just Israel. This is all the nations. You know, we talk about a new one-world kingdom coming, and we all believe that would be the European Union until Friday of this week. And we see the European Union falling apart. There are going to be the separate nations of the world. And all of them, even America, where there's a separation of church and state, all of them are subject to God. And I talked about that this morning. We have got to get this to our heads, folks. This idea of separation of church and state does not remove man from his accountability to God. It just doesn't in all of his actions. So he's going to separate them. And verse 33 says, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall a king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These are the mortal people who will inhabit the earth during the millennial kingdom. We're going to come back with the Lord and be present during the millennial kingdom, but at that time, we'll be like the angels that are heaven in heaven, neither marrying or giving in marriage or anything like that. It's not going to be a part of our life pattern and style. But yet, there are going to be people just like us in the flesh who live through the tribulation period and at the end are ushered into the kingdom of God. Those who are ushered into the kingdom of God would be what we would commonly know as God's children, and the goats would be the wicked. Now let's go on and see how this distinction is drawn. Verse 35. In verse 34 he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, why do they have the privilege of inheriting the kingdom? How is it that they have passed muster to come into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? Verse 7. For I was anhungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. It is in this context that we need to observe, folks, that faith without works is dead. These folks are permitted into the kingdom, most certainly because they are people who are justified. They are people who heard the gospel and got saved during that horrendous period of tribulation. They suffered under all the persecution that their martyred brothers and sisters went through. But these are the ones who lived through all of that. and they're brought into the kingdom. But the evidence of their being qualified to be kingdom members is their treatment of the saints. Turn with me to John 13:35. Don't lose your place there in Matthew 25, but come with me to John 13:35. There's something here that's very important for us to see that the Lord taught. It said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." The test of entrance into the millennium for all survivors of the tribulation will be the treatment of Christ displayed in their chosen friendships. And that's why I mentioned the story about that young man from our church who said, "Christians just aren't my kind of people." If you're a Christian, Christians are your kind of people. You're going to be drawn to them. You're going to love them. We know they're not perfect. We know they've got all kinds of warts and blisters and stuff like that. But we love the people that love the Lord. And the people that love the Lord love us. And the Lord is going to bring us together. You know, I think of two particular characteristic illustrations that may help us understand this division of the sheep and the goats. You remember the story of Corrie ten Boom? Her family were the part of the Dutch underground. They were Christian people, and they loved the people of God. And they hazarded their lives for the people of God. And here during the tribulation period, those who are willing to hazard their lives for God's people, are that will be the evidence of their being the children of God. Another illustration of that, have you read about Oscar Schindler? Maybe you saw the movie Schindler's List. I've never seen that. It's been recommended, but I've never watched it. Not a reason I don't watch it. There's some things in there I don't want to see. Pardon me? Very vivid. But Schindler was an interesting guy. He was a Polish businessman. No, he was a German businessman. And he was hiring Polish Jews to protect them. And over 1,000 people were secured through that period of time by Oskar Schindler. Their behavior is a revelation of their faith. I think of this. So I ask you, who is it that you choose as your closest friends and companions? It's significant. It tells you something about yourself. We'll come back to Matthew chapter 25, verse 37. And how like the righteous this is. "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." What a fascinating thing that is. See how closely Christ identifies with his people. You think you could be injured and Christ not feel that injury? You think you can be injured emotionally even and Christ not feel that? Christ identifies so closely with his people. I wrote a cross-reference here that I found this week in my Bible reading. Psalm 119. Don't lose your place there in Matthew 25, but come back to Psalm 119. Interesting verse there. Psalm 119, verse 63. "I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts." Boy, what a way to choose friends, huh? "I'm a companion of them that fear thee and those who obey your precepts." Well, come back then to Matthew 25. "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink." Notice here, just the absence of compassion and concern for the people of God disqualifies them from the blessings of God. I was a stranger, and you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not, sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, boy, how like the wicked this is. When saw we thee a hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked? Your judgment isn't valid here, you know. Verse 45, then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, then come back to Matthew chapter 20. We're just going to finish this up real quick. That's in Matthew 20, Revelation chapter 20. So, that is the personnel of this millennium. The earth will be repopulated by this group. And the potential for repopulating it is very high. The Lord populated the earth first with a single couple, Adam and Eve. He did it later with four couples, Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, and he repopulated the earth. And here the earth will be repopulated by this core of people. And who knows, there might be a billion or more of them. We don't know what numbers would be. I'm sure our Lord has it all figured out, and he even knows the names and the appearance of every one of those. Then at the conclusion of this time, Satan goes out and he deceives the nations and he begins a battle. And this is the battle of Gog and Magog. Don't confuse this with the battle of Gog and Magog that is in the book of Ezekiel. And there's just one thing that I'll share with you. I'm not going to spend any time on this. Similarity does not prove identity. And while there are similarities between the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel, this battle is quite different from that. And I just encourage you to study that. And you don't need to have a confident understanding of it tonight. You know, you can work on it till the Lord comes. And just one little thing that happened this week. Time just gets away from us. That's kind of interesting. You know, Gog is identified as Russia. And it's probably a legitimate reality. In the Bret Baier news this week on Friday night, they have the three guys or gals around the table, and they do their winners and losers. And Charles Krauthammer this Friday night said his winner was, guess who? Vladimir Putin. He said, in the breakdown of the European Empire, Putin is the winner. And he said, Putin is going to run roughshod over Europe. Isn't that interesting? This might be the opening of a door, you know, for that Ezekiel battle of Gog and Magog. So, interesting thing. We're living in interesting times. Well, you know, you can read the rest of the 20th chapter and understand how the Lord brings this to a conclusion, the millennial time. We'll leave that for you to deal with. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just look into a little bit about the millennium and anticipate it. This morning we understood that we, as your children, have the privilege to rule and reign with you during that wonderful period of time. Under our leadership and guidance will be people just like us who have lived through the horrors of the tribulation and now enjoy the blessings of the wonderful millennium. What a great and wonderful time this will be. We thank you, Father, for the things that you have prepared for us who love you, the things that lie ahead of us. We thank you for the bright future that lies out there. But we understand that even in that, there are yet periods of darkness that this world is going to come into. And Lord, we trust you that you do all things well, And we want to follow you faithfully through these days. Thank you for your word and for the education and the information we can receive from it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.